Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Church, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. Once you've found your place there, please stand to your feet as we read God's word. Esther chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 19 today. Some of you were there pretty quick. All right, Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. God's holy word reads as this. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jew hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All of the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Espatha and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Pramashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Church, that is God's word. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, if I ever needed you, Lord, I need you now, Lord, to use the gifts that you have, the spiritual gifts that you have given me, to serve your people. Lord, so I pray that I would be filled with the Spirit to deliver your word and herald it as you deem appropriate. Lord, that your people would hear it, be refreshed, that they would hear it and be strengthened. They would hear it and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who gave his life once and for all for us, Lord, and who rose again victoriously over the grave. Lord, who alone is unassailable. Lord, who alone has the power to forgive sins and to raise the dead and to reconcile mankind to you, who alone has the power to cause us to be victorious. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time. Lord, may it be done, used to glorify you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, God's People Are Victorious. God's People Are Victorious. Have you ever stopped to consider how it is that the Jewish people have endured so much persecution and yet they are still around? Did you ever stop to consider just how close they've been to annihilation time and time again, and yet they remain? Mark Twain once said, "All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his mortality?" When you look at history, biblical history, world history, you see that the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, and they sought to limit the number of the Israelites by slaying their infants. They oppressed them as slaves, and yet the Israelites remain. The Amalekites made war with Israel and lost, and the Amalekites are nowhere to be found today. The Philistines were enemies of the Jews, and they are no longer around, and the Jews remain. God used Assyria to decimate and annihilate the northern kingdom of Israel because they had disobeyed God and wandered from him. But God kept the remnant of Judah. And Assyria harassed and bothered and persecuted the Jewish people, the Israelites. And then God destroyed the Assyrians, and they are no more. But the Israelite remains. The Babylonians came after Assyria. And the Babylonians repeatedly pummeled the lower kingdom of Israel. And eventually they carried them off into captivity. But where are the Babylonians today while the Israelites remain? The Persians, they conquered the Babylonians, and they were relatively kind to the Jews. But as we read about today, we know that there was one within the Persian kingdom, Haman, who was an enemy of the Jews and sought to annihilate them, as we've been reading about in Esther. But where are Haman and his descendants? They're gone, and the Israelites remain. The Greeks came along after that, and for the most part, they did as the Persians did, allowing the Jews to continue to live according to their Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and according to the Scripture. The Romans come along after that. The Jews try to rise up and declare independence, and the Romans just bruise and beat them down, and the Jews are scattered and tattered. Yet the Roman Empire is no more, and the Israelites still remain. The Roman Emperor Nero comes along and persecutes early Christians, which were primarily Jewish people, and yet the Jew remains today. During the decline of the Roman Empire, Judaism was banned, the temple destroyed, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world. And you come to modern history, roughly 1,800 years later, and a psychotic man named Hitler rises up in power to destroy the Jews. And where is he today? Where are the enemies of the Jews when it's all said and done, and of the Israelites? And at that time, when Hitler was in power, there were 16.6 million Jews worldwide. 9.5 million of them lived in Europe. He killed about 6 million of them, of those 9.5 million that lived in Europe. That's practically 2 out of 3 Jews in Europe. And if you looked at the person to your left and the person on your right, and you were the one remaining, they would be gone. 2 out of 3 gone. Devastation. The Holocaust ends in 45. Hitler's reign is overthrown. And 3 years later, somehow the Jews become a state in 1948, thus showing their immortality, as Mark Twain put it. And today, there are over 8.65 million Jews in the state of Israel. 7.16 million Jews live in the United States. Another 2.5 are spread throughout the world, for a grand total of roughly 18.31 million Jewish people. With so much persecution and genocide and hate for this ethnic group throughout all of history, throughout all of the world, How can it be that they rebound time and time again? From a secular standpoint, if you are not a Christian, you have to admit that they are the most resilient people that have ever existed. And you have to ask yourself, is it coincidence? Is it mere luck? Or is there something, or should I say someone, more powerful at work behind their history? Today's passage of Scripture details an amazing count of the Israelite victory over their enemies once again. And let me just say that from a pastor standpoint, from a preacher standpoint, sometimes passages like this are hard to preach, not because of the dark reality of war and blood and death, but just because of the nature of the passage. What do you say about a passage like this when it's about war and destruction? I mean, how do you proclaim God in a passage where he is not mentioned? And how do you incorporate the gospel of Jesus Christ into a passage like this? And how do you do anything other than just share the events and give a summary of the events, which I will do in a little bit? But how do you do more than that so that you're actually preaching the text in a way God wants you to understand? If you only come away from this passage knowing the Israelite gained victories over their enemies, and that's all that you get, would you know the Word of God in the way that you're supposed to know it? And I don't think you would, because there's a much bigger picture that this story fits into. So today I'm going to do something a little bit different, because the passage itself is fairly easy to understand. And what I'm going to do is give you a summary of it, and then explain from a big picture standpoint why it is that the Israelites continually remain alive in the Old Testament when faced with annihilation and persecution and destruction and under the threat of death. And then I'm going to show you why they're alive now. And I pray that when the sermon is all said and done, and this is my prayer, that you will be blown away by the God who saves. That's all I can hope for. These kind of passages aren't easy. Even though they're easy to understand, it's just hard to fit it into. It feels unnatural sometimes from a human standpoint. Like, how do you preach a Christ-centered sermon? But it is centered in Christ. So here's a summary of what's going on. The Jews have an enemy named Haman. He's the prime minister of Persia under King Ahasuerus. Haman is now dead. The Jews, he previously drafted an edict, a law that permitted all of the kingdom to kill the Jews on the 13th day of the last month of the year. Mordecai, who is Queen Esther's adopted father, as you may remember, and Esther, Mordecai and Queen Esther, and all the other Jews have been praying to God and fasting for deliverance, for help. Esther intervenes by going to the king. This intervention eventually results in Haman's death. Now, I'm giving you the very, very short notes on this story. Okay, there's a lot that happens in between. Okay, Esther's intervention eventually leads to Mordecai becoming the prime minister. All these things are in recent days that have just happened. The king finally finds out that Mordecai and Esther are related, that Esther is Jewish. He did not know that before. All this comes out in the last few chapters. Because Mordecai is now the prime minister of Persia, he is now the second most powerful man in the world, just under the king. Out of love for the queen and out of appreciation for Mordecai, the king permits Mordecai to write a new edict, a new law. This law would be a counter law to the law that Haman had written and signed, and it was in effect. Now you have to remember, Haman's law could not be undone. So even though Haman is dead, the law still permits non-Jewish people, all those in the Persian kingdom, to kill the Jews on the 13th day of Adar, the last day of the month. Mordecai's law would be a counter law that would permit the Jews to defend their lives and to kill those who wanted to harm them and to plunder their goods. So that is what's going on. It would be a counter law because any law that was established in the Persian kingdom remained permanent and could not be undone. Now, last week we saw that many non-Jewish people converted to Judaism. They became believers. They became Jews who believed in God, and that was something that the Jewish people obviously would have celebrated. Their enemies were now their friends. Today's passage, though, fast forwards us to the future. It takes us 9 months into the future of the events that have just taken place. And what we read now is the day that all of the Jews' enemies are allowed to slay them. But it is also the day in which the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. The Jews are seriously outnumbered. One ethnic group versus the dozens and dozens that existed in the empire and all those provinces, all right? Now, the passage tells us that something unexpected happened. On the 13th day of the last month, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to get the upper hand on the Jews and to plunder their goods. But Scripture says the opposite happened. The Jews assembled themselves in whatever cities they were. They got together to fortify themselves, all right? And they prepared to attack. And no one, Scripture says, no one could stand against them. That's incredible. A little while ago, they were fearful, afraid of dying. And now, they're so fortified that no one can stand against them, all right? Now, the Scripture says that the fear of all the peoples had overcome them. And then it explains why everyone, at least for the most part, was terrified of the Jewish people. The text explains that Mordecai had become so powerful and influential that all of the king's officials, the governors, the officials, the satraps, the royal agents, they all feared Mordecai. And thus they helped Mordecai to do whatever was necessary to help rescue the Jews. Okay, truly, the empire was striking back before there was an empire strikes back. Okay, they were on the side of the Jews working for them. All right, all you Star Wars nerds just got real happy at that one, right? Now, Mordecai's popularity spreading throughout the Persian Empire. He was great in the king's house, and his power grew and grew. Literally, the Jews had the empire's power and resources behind them to assist them in destroying their enemies. What a remarkable turn of events. How else could this have been achieved but by the mighty hand of God? We have to understand that. So the Jews end up killing all their enemies and destroying them. In the capital city of Susa, 500 men were destroyed. And then Haman's 10 sons were killed as well. And for obvious reasons, there's no doubt that they would have hated Mordecai as well too. Their father was just killed because of Mordecai and Esther. Their father hated Mordecai and the Jews. No doubt he passed some of this racism on to them. All right. Not only that, but the Jews, the law that was passed in favor of the Jews said they could only harm those who were trying to harm them. So they wouldn't have attacked people that were not trying to hurt them. So it's you can infer from the text, and it's very simple to understand, that the 10 sons of Haman came after the Jewish people as well. And so that is why they are slain. Understanding the devastation that took place in the capital, all right, the king exclaims to Esther, if you guys have had such victory here in the capital, imagine what it's like in all the provinces of my kingdom. The king then asks Esther if she has any other wishes that she wants to be fulfilled, have fulfilled. And she requests that the Jews who are in Susa, just this city, the edict that Mordecai had written, let that continue on just one more day. Just in this city, not the entire kingdom, but just in this city. Only for one more day. And then she requests that Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They're already killed, they're already dead, but she wants a public display made of these men impaled for all to see, perhaps to show that you dare not mess with the people of the king's wife. Okay, the king obliges; he does this, and another edict is issued for the next day, and the Jews kill another 300 men in Susa, which obviously continued. These men obviously continued on their rampage to destroy the Jews. Scripture says the Jews did not take their goods. We are told this a second time. Altogether, the Jews in Ahasuerus' kingdom killed 75,000 people, but they laid no hands on their plunder. That's a significant detail because we're told this three times in the text. Scripture's trying to make sure that we understand that the Jews weren't out to harm other people just for the sake of harm. They weren't just out to do people dirty. They simply wanted to just defend their lives against their enemies, which is why no goods were taken. This all happened on the 13th day of the month. Except for the exception of what took place on the 14th day, the very next day, in the capital city. All right. Now, on the 14th day, throughout the whole kingdom, there was feasting. There was gladness throughout all the empire with all the Jews. All right. They were celebrating and giving gifts of food to one another. We're told that in the scripture that all the villages participated in this way. But those in the city of Susa, they did not rest till the 15th day. They had 2 days of war, 2 days of battle. So they celebrated on the 15th, whereas all the rest of the Jews celebrated on the 14th. Okay. That is the text in itself. Not too hard to understand. I know some of you don't like reading those kind of passages out loud because you got all those Persian names that are hard to pronounce. And you're like, please don't pick me to read that in public, right? When you're in a small group Bible study, just pass by the names. And the guy whose name starts with P or A, you're like, that's about as far as you get. But these kind of passages are tough for a few different reasons, okay? Now, just so that you know, we have just a couple sermons left in Esther. God willing, we'll be finished in the middle of July. But because we're nearing the end of Esther, I thought it'd be appropriate to show you biblically why the Jews have survived persecution in the Old Testament and why they continue to survive today, even though the Messiah has already come and God's promises concerning the coming of the Messiah have already become. Now, the reason I want to do that is because in passages like today, there is a temptation for a lot of pastors to moralize the passage, to make it something very different than I believe what God intends for us to get out of the passage. Some people want to use this as a lesson in leadership, and they'll look to Mordecai and Esther and see how they led the people, and you know what? You can be very influential, and you can make political change and all that kind of stuff, which may very well be true, but that's not the point of the passage. It's not to set Mordecai or Esther down as examples for necessarily how we're supposed to live in this world. The bigger picture is about Jesus Christ, okay? This isn't a business strategy on how you can be influential. This isn't about how good things will happen to people if they just wait patiently and pray. That's not the point of this passage. That good things happen to those who do good things, all right? I want to show you the connection between why these people have remained alive and continue to remain alive as it pertains to the story of Jesus Christ. How is it that they have been victorious for so long? It has nothing to do with smarts. It has nothing to do with survival skills. It has nothing to do with the culture or political alliances. And while some of these factors are present in these texts, ultimately their survival and their continued salvation in the Old Testament and in the past 2,000 years, it all has to do with the hand of God at work in their lives for the sake of Christ. We're going to see that in a second. I'm going to have you look at Genesis 12. So if you've got a moment, just turn there, and we're going to look at that passage in just a second. Now, the story of Christ, you guys know, it all started in Genesis. The story of a Savior, a Messiah, the one who is to come. God promised that a Savior would come into the world and destroy Satan in a battle. And ever since then, this battle has existed between God's people and Satan's people. Later on in the story of the Old Testament, we find God calling a man named Abram. He calls him out of a pagan lifestyle. He calls him out of sin, and he separates him unto himself, just like God did you, if you're a Christian. He called you out of your wickedness and made you his own. But Abraham is going to be a man that God is going to use to start a new nation, the Jews, the Israelites. And it was through this man that God would create a people through whom the Savior would come. That's the big story of the Old Testament. That's why Israel matters. That's why the focus seems to be on them. Although it is really not about them, it is really about God and what he's doing. They are that people group, the instrument that God has set apart for that purpose. God, though, was not just creating one lineage from Abraham. He was creating two. One would be ethnic, the other would be spiritual. Please keep that in mind, because we're going to momentarily focus on the ethnic people, and then in a little bit we're going to backtrack and come back to the spiritual people. God calls Abraham to be set apart from a pagan nation that he had been part of. And the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, look with me, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made a promise to Abram, a promise of land, seed, and blessing. They will get a land of rest that is theirs. They will be a great nation, numerous. That's the promise of the seed, right? The nation. And then we see the promised blessings, which are multifaceted. God will bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants. You love on them and take care of them, and God will love on those people as well too, their allies. Those who dishonor Abraham and his descendants, God will curse. The other factor of this blessing is that the peoples of the world will be blessed by Abraham somehow, that all nationalities, all ethnicities, all countries, all people groups, all languages and tongues, they will all be blessed by Abraham. That through him, we find out eventually that a Savior will come for people from all over the world, that Jesus Christ will come. And I've stated it before, but all these blessings are connected to Christians, and they're connected to Christ. The promised land, while real and actual, foreshadows the eternal rest and the new creation that all believers have in Christ. So there's more to this promise than just a physical land. It's meant to lead us to something even more grand and eternal. The Lord was going to send a Savior into the world through Abraham's lineage so that people could be blessed with salvation regardless of what nation they were from. Now to these people, to the Jews, to the Israelites, God promised protection from their enemies. Protection. Deuteronomy details this further in chapter 28. So I'm going to ask you to turn there, okay? Most of you know in most of my sermons I don't jump around a whole lot, and I don't want to do that too much. But I want to show you, this is all in connection to why the Jews are winning in Esther, okay? Deuteronomy 28. Some of you may have read this passage before, others may have forgotten it, but let's look at it together to be reminded of what God is doing in their history and why they have been so victorious, even though they have been so small compared to the most powerful empires in the world. This is why the Israelites remain in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, look at verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read it in its entirety because this is rich. This is the Lord speaking. I'm sorry, this is Moses speaking to the people, letting them know what happens when they are faithful to God, the Israelites. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right and to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. So the reason in the text in Deuteronomy that the Jews have been victorious over their enemies is because of the powerful hand of God and his faithfulness to them. God put fear in their enemies. That is why enemies tremble before the Israelites. God gives them victory. That is why the Israelites are victorious. So that, for this reason, so that the world will know that they are called by the name of the Lord. That is why God gives them victory. They have been called by him. They are to represent him. They stand for him, which is why God so severely disciplines them when they turn away from him. That's why you see the Israelites overpowering and withstanding their enemies time and time again. The reason that they had so many enemies, that goes back to Genesis, right? It's because of Satan. Satan hates God. Satan hates the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He will do whatever he can to kill the Jews in the Old Testament in order to stop the Messiah from coming into the world to save people like you and me. There's a cosmic battle. This is why this matters to you. This is not just history and information. This is what God did to save you. Do you see that? This matters for you. Satan will do whatever he can to kill the Old Testament Jews. This cosmic battle has been going on for centuries and for millennia. God was continually protecting and saving his ethnic people from destruction because this was all part of God's salvation plan to save people from all over the world and thus defeat Satan on a much more grand scale. So it's not just about the temporal victories that Israel gets. It's about eternal victory. It's about the name and the glory of God in saving people. Now, God's promise to Israel is twofold. All right, he promises to protect them and to defeat their enemies when they are faithful to him. When they turn away from him, he made some promises to them as well. Okay, you're in Deuteronomy. Scan down to verse 25 of the same chapter. This is what God promised when the Jews broke covenant with God. Verse 25 says this: "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." In verse 32, look further down. "Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless." Look at verse 36. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." And then look down at verse 45. "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded." So in Scripture, when we see the Jews overthrown, it's first because their hearts have been overthrown by idolatry and they have served other gods and whored after them. They pursued Satan's interest more than God's. Ultimately, whenever we see the Israelites getting pummeled and losing, when we see them being removed from their land, and when we see their land stricken with illness, and when we see them being brought low, it is all because of the discipline of God. That is why. He doesn't ever destroy them completely, because he's still got the salvation plan of Christ in mind. But he disciplines and corrects them. He course corrects the Israelites through judgment and through discipline, through famine, through exile, through suffering. And he brings them back to himself time and time again. And you see this in the book of Judges. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. And then when they return to God, they are what? They're victorious. And their enemies flee before them. And their enemies are afraid of them because it's God's promise to them. If there's anything that you can get from all of this, one of the things is that God is faithful to do what he says he would do. You can gather from all this that you ought to be on the right side too. You don't want to be against God. God takes sin seriously. Okay? So these promises are all related to his glory. They're all related to his son, Jesus Christ. They're all related to people being saved from his ultimate wrath and judgment in hell. This is why God's ethnic people are victorious time and time again. This is why they're disciplined in order to come back to God, because they're called by his name for a specific purpose that has to do with global salvation. That's why God keeps them around. That's why he doesn't utterly destroy them like he does other nations. He chose to set his special affection on them for this purpose. It is God's choosing love on them. Now, there's a second reason why the Jews, as an ethnic people, have survived. You see, the Messiah has already come, has he not? Scripture shows it, and we know it historically. The salvation plan of God was secured and finalized by the cross and the empty tomb. So why then have the Jews miraculously survived for all these centuries after the coming of Christ? I mean, no other people group has survived like they have. Well, let me tell you that God's salvation plan for the Jews extends beyond just saving them physically. It includes saving them eternally. God's salvation for the Jews goes much deeper than just rescuing them from physical battles. Let's backtrack for a second, as I said I would earlier. Back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. You have to understand that, as I said earlier, the Lord wasn't just creating one people, he was creating two. He was creating not just physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. There are those that are related to Abraham by blood. There are those who are spiritually related to Abraham by faith. That is to say, that just as Abraham, Scripture says, believed the gospel, he believed in the coming Christ and was justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, and saved, so too we believe in the Christ who did come and died and rose again for our sins. And when we do believe, we are justified and declared righteous in God's eyes and are saved. We are both saved and justified by looking and believing in the Christ. We just stand on different sides of the coming of Christ, if that makes sense to you. But we are all saved by grace through faith in the Son of God, who was to come or did come. So we are related in that sense to Abraham. That makes us spiritual descendants of Abraham, even if we aren't ethnic descendants of Abraham. Anyone who believes in the Christ, whether in the Old Testament or now, is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. All of us, Gentiles, non-Jews, are saved by looking to Christ in faith. And Scripture calls us those descendants, okay? But so are the Jews. They are saved no different than how we are saved. The last passage of Scripture I want you to look at is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And this is all to help build the case of why the Jews are around today. Because it's going to show you the heart of God, which is what I said I wanted. My prayer was that you would understand by the end of today's sermon that our God is a God who saves. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 says this. Is this blessing only for the circumcised? That's a way of talking about the Jewish people, okay? Because that was their covenant sign, circumcision. This blessing of justification and salvation and the Lord saving people, is this only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? That's a way of saying non-Jews. If you're not Jewish, that's you, all right? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was this righteousness counted to him before or after he was circumcised? And Paul answers, it was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's referring to Gentiles. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now that's a lot of, from our perspective, maybe some tongue twisting and verbal gymnastics. It can be a little confusing. All this is to say this, okay? Abraham was justified by faith, declared righteous in God's eyes by faith before he was circumcised, so that it would be evident that salvation was not just for the Jews, but for anyone who trusted in Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, salvation wasn't just for the Jews. Eternal salvation was for the Gentile as well, the uncircumcised. And that's demonstrated in the fact that Abraham was declared righteous in God's eyes by faith before he was ever circumcised as the sign of the covenant. Therefore, Scripture is making the point, spiritually speaking, Abraham is not just the spiritual forefather of all the Jews who believe, Jewish Christians, but all Gentiles who believe in Christ. Part of the good news that shattered the mindset of a lot of Jews in Jesus' day, in the early Christians' day, part of the good news that shattered their mindset was that non-Jews could be saved as well. That blew them away. They were almost in disbelief. Their whole way of living and their whole expectation of salvation from the Messiah included a much more grand way of thinking and salvation than they had come to believe. They had become ethnically minded and salvation oriented for their race. That, when the gospel came to Gentile, it shattered their mindset. They had forgotten the global heart of God. So God has been intent through all Scripture to save both Jew and Gentile through Christ. Pastorally, let me just say this, that some of us here need our mindset shattered when it comes to saving people. There may be some here that are only concerned with your own people getting saved. That is not who Christ came to save only. Don't have that mindset. You need to have the mindset that God came to save all people. Instead of adopting the my people only mentality, put in the all people mentality and use that in your vocabulary. Replace it. God came to save all people in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God came to save all people. We know that God rescued the Jews time and time again so that Christ would come into the world eventually through them. But when we read Scripture, something very sad happens when Christ comes. His own people reject him. They forsake him. Romans 11 teaches us this, that on the majority of the Jewish people do not believe, and still to this day do not believe, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They are still looking for a Messiah when Messiah has already come. By and large, the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one. Romans 11 teaches us this, and this is going to answer the question why they are alive today. In God's wisdom, he has decided to use the Gentiles. That's most of us here. How does God use me? This is how God is using you now. One of the ways that God is using you now is what I'm about to say, and you might not even have ever contemplated that. God is using the salvation of the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous so that they will return to him. Like, God doesn't ever use me. He's using you now to create jealousy in the heart of the people that he loved and called by his name to be his own people and have rejected him. And he's like, I'm not through with them. I'm trying to create a jealousy in them. And I will use you to create jealousy in their hearts so they will come to Christ, the Messiah. Right now, we are seeing Gentiles saved from all continents, all countries, all languages, all colors of skin, all ethnicities, all heritages. God is saving people through Christ from all over the world. This is by the design of God. It was always his plan to save people. And it's always been his plan to save those people for another purpose, which is to create jealousy in the hearts of the Israelites so that they might come back to him. And you have to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, this is very important. Apart from Jesus Christ, the Israelites and the Jewish people do not believe in the true God. That sounds harsh because they worship Yahweh. The full revelation of Yahweh is in Jesus Christ. And without that, they do not believe in the true Yahweh. With further revelation in Scripture, they are to believe, as all people are, to believe in the Word of God and what it says about the Son of God. And so for the most part, they are in denial of who Jesus is. And there certainly are plenty of Jewish people who believe in Christ as the Savior. but as a whole, in general, they currently do not and are thus still in idolatry. I don't know if you've ever looked at it like that. And thus, they are still, in some sense, under the discipline of God. I believe this is one reason that they struggle so much with their enemies in the Middle East. And they don't have the victories that they have, like we see in the Old Testament, when they are faithful to God. They are yet to fully return to the Lord. Nevertheless, God still has a heart for Israel. That has not changed, and it won't. Romans 11 warns. And here's a warning for you, because you are saved if you're a Gentile who believes in Christ. God warns Gentiles, don't get arrogant about the salvation that you have. You must remain humble. You must remember that you are branches supported by a root. You are not the root. You are a branch that's been grafted into a root. That root being the promises of God in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So ultimately, the root is Jesus Christ. You have been grafted in to those promises concerning Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't be arrogant because you're part now of the family of God, because you're part of these covenant promises. All right? Some of those branches of Israel have been broken off because of their unbelief. They didn't produce any fruit. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They're cut off. And you've been grafted in through faith. Don't be arrogant, lest your unbelief, you be broken off as well too. And the Lord makes some astounding claims through the Apostle Paul. He explains that the power of God can graft Israel back in to the promise that he made. He can bring them back in through faith, through the same way that we've been grafted in. And so God's plan is for the Gentiles to experience salvation now during this partial hardening that Israel has in their heart. For you to be saved while they are hardened, so that eventually jealousy will overtake them and it will lead the Jews to Christ and they too will be saved. You see, the promise from eternity past is that Jesus was for Jew and Gentile. The promise was made of a Savior in Genesis 3:15 before there was what we would call Jew and Gentile. The promise was made to Noah and his descendants that Shem and Japheth would dwell together in tents. Shem is where the Semites come from, the Israelites come from, and Japheth is where all the other nations come from. God promised that we would dwell together as one people. The end of Revelation shows what that looks like as we worship the Lord together, that we would live as one. God's promise to Abraham was for all peoples, Jew and Gentile, to be blessed. So the question remains, why did God not only keep the Jews alive during the Old Testament, which we answered, well, why has God kept the Jews alive now? It's because God is a saving God. That is why he has kept them around. He's got a heart of love. He's got a heart of compassion. He wants to save the ethnic people that he called to himself and used to bring salvation to us. And he wants that same eternal salvation for them, not just for us. That is why, against all odds and against all powers, against all demonic forces, against all time, in spite of the Hitlers and the Hamans, that is why Israel has survived genocide and annihilation time and time again. That is why, in part, we have the story of Esther to show us God's great love for ethnic Israel and to show us God's great love for his church, who he plans to save and is saving, which is composed of Jews and non-Jews. So in the end, it is all about God's people that are victorious over sin, death, and hell. And Esther gives us a big picture of that. The church, we are guaranteed to win. In Matthew chapter 25, when we see the Lord judging the world at the end, he will punish those who abuse us and persecute us. We will be avenged. We will be victorious. We are promised the win. And that is why, against all odds, Christians have survived for 2,000 years, having been persecuted century after century after century. We are God's people, and he loves us. And he's promised in the new covenant that we cannot break covenant with him. We cannot stray from him like Israel did and thus be defeated by our enemies. We are guaranteed victory because he will not allow us to stray from him. We are guaranteed victory. Scripture teaches us these things. So let me tell you that God is a saving God. And may we celebrate God's salvation like the people did in Esther. I'll be frank with you. I don't think anyone's going to stop you if you decide to send gifts of food their way like they did in Esther. So if you want to create a food basket and send it to somebody and say, man, God is good and he saves, and I just want to celebrate God's saving mercy by giving you something to eat, do so. We're not commanded to necessarily, but if you want to do that, go ahead. Hey, if you want to send me a Buffalo Wild Wings card, I'll be cool with that. I promise. All right? If someone gives you food, invite them to stay and eat with you, okay? And praise God together. I love going out to eat with God's people. I'm sitting across from people that God saved, and they're looking at a sinner that doesn't deserve salvation, but has got it. For any that may be listening online or anybody here that may have a problem with Jewish people, because I know anti-Jewish feelings abound and anti-Christian feelings abound, let me say that God's people are victorious because of God. If you have a problem with the ethnic people of God that he intends to save, if you have a problem with the spiritual people that God has saved and is saving, you have a bigger problem in your life than those people groups. Your problem is God. God will bless those who bless his people, and God will curse those who curse his people. Whether it's Jews or Christians, don't be an enemy of the Jewish Christian. Don't be an enemy of the Gentile Christian, because that makes you an enemy of God. And God will drive away our enemies from us once and for all. That is one of the hopes that we have. Unbelievers, they can persecute us, but God will preserve us. They can attack us, and God will avenge us. They can curse us, but God will commend us. And they may slay us, but God will save us. And with all my heart, I would urge any unbelievers listening online or even here to no longer be an enemy of the cross, to no longer be an enemy of the Christ. And I plead with you to ask him to forgive you of your sins and believe that he lived a perfect life and died in your place. Believe that this sinless Savior was nailed to a cross and that he suffered God's wrath so that you would not have to endure it for all eternity in hell. Scripture says that anyone who trusts Jesus, that he died and rose again for them, is saved and is rescued and is redeemed, is forgiven, is reconciled to God, is made a friend of God, is declared righteous, is glorified, has the promise of a new creation, has the promise of a sinless life. So believe that Christ was buried and resurrected. Believe and trust and put your faith in, your confidence in Christ to rescue, and he will save you, and you will be grafted into the root. You will be part of the people of God, whether you are Jewish or Gentile. Mark Twain had an interesting observation and a question. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his mortality? Well, now you know why the Jewish people have survived and have been victorious all these years. And now you know why Christians survive and are still standing victoriously after nearly 2,000 years of persecution by Satan. God's people are victorious because of God. So let not your hearts be troubled any longer. Turn your mourning into dancing. Let us celebrate God who saves, God who gives us victory. Church, let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, you are the God who saves, and you are worthy of all of our praises. Lord, you give us victory. Lord, you give us salvation. Lord, you give us your love. You give us yourself, God, the greatest gift of all. Father, as sinners, we know that we are not worthy of this. We are not worthy of one good blessing that you throw our way, Lord. We are not worthy to eat the crumbs that would fall off the proverbial table, Lord. We are not worthy to untie your shoes. God, we are not worthy of a drop of water. Lord, all we're worthy of is hellfire. That should be our lot, God, but you are merciful, you are gracious, you save and sustain us, God. And for that, we will boast in you and you alone. So, God, let us sing with all of our hearts. Because of the victory that we've been given through you, let us sing and worship and let our affections rise heavenly, heavenward, God, as we love you more and more with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let our tongues be loose to tell sinners about the wonderful God that you are. Change us, Lord, according to your word and what we've heard today. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.